We'll turn in our Bibles again to Galatians 5 and verses 22 to, I'll read verses 22 to 26. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit or keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. At last, we get to put this final piece into the jigsaw of the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. And as we stand back and we look at the whole picture, and we should do that because we need to remember this is a whole. These are not the fruits of the Spirit, snapshots of something that looks rather nice that you might be able to detect a little bit of in your life, but this is a whole. It is the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. This is the whole, mature, balanced, beautiful life of love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Stand back, look at that, and as you're looking at it, I imagine you're thinking, that doesn't look a whole lot like me. In some ways, I hope you're thinking that. But that's the case, isn't it? And perhaps we're thinking maybe you should have started this mini-series on the fruit of the Spirit with self-control. You should have said, tell us to try harder, to be a bit more loving, and a bit more joyful, and a bit more peaceful. Tell us to put a little bit more effort in, to have more self-control, that we might be more joyful and peaceable, etc. But isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul finishes the list with self-control? He doesn't start it with self-control. In other words, self-control is not the launch pad from which he sets off. Rather, it becomes the landing pad, the conclusion to which he brings everything. There were two great schools of Greek philosophy at the time that Paul was writing. You come across them in the Acts of the Apostles. There were the Epicureans, who basically said, what you don't need in your life is self-control. You need to just give in to your pleasures to find life. Let your pleasures and your desires and your passions just carry you along. Go with the flow. They were the Epicureans. And then on the other side, there were the Stoics, who taught that self-control and discipline was all important. One of them, a man called Xenophon, who was a student of Socrates, a contemporary of Plato, he actually said self-control was the foundation of every other virtue. So Xenophon would have started with self-control. Paul starts with love. This new life that he's describing here, it starts not with our personal effort at self-reformation of our characters, but rather with grace, with the invasion of God's love in the gospel that ultimately, as we go through this, brings everything under control. But you know, the Stoics had a point. Self-control, everything being in its proper place, everything being under power, not underpowered, but the Greek word is under power, under control, being used in the right way. Everything within its proper boundaries in life is essential to the ideal life. And it helps us if we look at the whole picture that Paul's given us and think, first of all, this is what we were made to be, isn't it? God didn't create us out of control, did he? Sin has made us out of control, but did God make something that was pretty useless and broken at the beginning? No, he made us, first of all, in the image and the likeness of God. the fact that most of us would have looked at Galatians 5 verses 22 and 23 and thought the only person I know who looks exactly like that is Jesus, is because Jesus is the image of the invisible God, in whom the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He's God who's taken our flesh to be the second Adam. He is the perfect man, the head of a new creation. But humanity before the fall bore that image perfectly. We were made balanced and complete. We were made to rule over everything that God had created. We didn't just have self-control, we had total control. God says, you have dominion over everything. The psalm puts it like this: what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. That is man and woman in Eden. They have control over everything. But secondly, that might be what we were, but secondly, that's not what we are now. We go back to the beginning, where everything is very good, where humanity lives within the boundaries that God has set for us, where we love God and we love our neighbour as ourselves. We rule in love over creation. And in the face of the very first temptation, we demonstrate that we are incapable of ruling over ourselves, let alone creation. We don't have self-control. We lose it. We break through the one commandment that God has given, and we rebel against God as we try to take control out of God's hands, and in the process, we lose control. And sin smashes everything. Everything is now out of joint. The image of God is marred. To go back to my jigsaw analogy, at primary school, we had the most remarkable and yet terrifying headmistress. She was called Miss Ragbourne. Even the name sounds about right, doesn't it? She was the first lady mayoress of Trowbridge. She was the original Iron Lady, long before Mrs. Thatcher appeared on the scene. And Miss Ragbourne, one day, she had completed an amazing jigsaw puzzle. I think it was a 5,000-piece jigsaw of the world. And she was so proud of this that she had this puzzle stuck to a board and then hung in the school hall. We were allowed to look, but we were not allowed to touch. The Mona Lisa was less out of bounds than Miss Ragbourne's completed masterpiece. One wet lunchtime, we thought the school hall would be an ideal venue for a game of football. And we burst through the main doors of the hall, and I'll never ever forget it. Barry Brimble drop-kicked the ball onto his uneducated left foot. And like a great meteorite heading toward Earth, it went straight into the middle of that puzzle. It crashed into India. Peter, in his second letter, sees the dissolution of all things. I had my own vision as India fell, taking with it Africa and Europe and the Atlantic and North America. We were left with a choice. We could spend the next 30 minutes of lunch hour trying to put the masterpiece back together, or we could run. We ran, hoping that gravity would get the blame. Unfortunately, we left the football behind. That was not a very good idea, and our sins found us out. But that's what sin has done to us. It's just smashed everything, and you can't put it back together. We're left with two obvious choices. We can either spend our lifetime trying to put this all back together, which is what legalism does. He mentions that in the Bible, or Stoicism does in Greek philosophy. Or we can just run which is what Adam and Eve did. But thank God there's a third way. God can do something in his wonderful grace. But by nature, we are out of control and we can't fix this. Paul, as he's given us the fruit of the Spirit, has preceded that by reminding us of what the works of the flesh are. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, this is us by nature. This is fallen human nature, just acting out its works in this world. And the works of the flesh, he says, are evident. They're out of control. Sexual immorality. We don't live within the boundaries that God has given us. Impurity, sensuality, idolatry. We don't worship the God who created us. Sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. We can't control our tempers. Envy, drunkenness, orgies. We can't control our appetites. We're out of control. We're broken. It's a tragic reality. The wisest man of the Old Testament, Solomon, says in Proverbs 25, verse 28, a man without self-control is like a city broken and left without walls. In other words, he's defenseless. He's a ruin. You see it in the strongest man in the Old Testament, Samson. What power he has. Here is a person who can subdue enemies, armies, with a donkey's jawbone. He can tear people apart with his bare hands, and yet he could never, ever gain mastery of himself and his lusts. And his lack of self-control led to a tragic downfall. You see it in Solomon himself. As the wisest of men, he ought to have known himself. He ought to have known his need of dependence upon God. And yet, as Solomon goes on, we read that his heart gets stolen away by his lusts. And there's a whole period of his life, and he writes about it in Ecclesiastes, where he just abandons self-control in the pursuit of Epicureanism. He invented it long before the Greek philosophers did. He just gave himself over to a life of pleasure. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. And Solomon said it was like trying to grasp the wind. It was a life that was empty and futile. What can we do if the strongest, wisest, most religious, most disciplined of the history can't fix this life and put things right? How can we gain control? What hope is there for us? And thirdly, we're rattling through this morning, but we're only really about halfway through. But thirdly, there's a wonderful hope. There is what we will be. Have you listened to God and stopped just trying to fix things yourself, but you listen to God and read his great story? It's a story of amazing grace that God is going to put things right. God doesn't give up on men and women whom he's made to bear his image and to reign over all creation with him. God's ultimate goal is nothing short of Eden restored, of the shalom, of the way that it's supposed to be, blazing out of his image bearers. And the end of God's story is we're going to see him as he is, and we're going to be like him again. And I love the way that God never lets go of that Genesis 1 picture of all things being put under his children's feet. He picks it up in Psalm 8. I read it to you earlier. And it seems rather poignant in Psalm 8 because it's almost looking back to what we've lost. But then he brings it out again in Hebrews 2 verse 5. And he says, you might have lost it, but you're going to get it back again. And he says, now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we're speaking. It's been testified somewhere. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, He left nothing outside his control. At present, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. The writer to the Hebrews is saying it hasn't happened yet, but it's on its way. God is going to restore this masterpiece. Everything is going to be put under human control again in the new world. So fourthly, how do we become what we will be? How does this perfect image, crowned with glory and honour, in control of everything, not least ourselves, become a reality? Well, if we'd read on in Hebrews 2, we would have said, we don't see it yet, but we see Jesus. Jesus, for a little while, made lower than the angels when he stooped down to become your brother. Now crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. God in his grace has come and fixed it all through Jesus, his Son. Now you'll be happy to know that my fourth point is my last point, but you won't be so happy to know that it's got three sub-points, at least. But I'm going to exercise self-control and keep it to three. And under this, how do we become what we will be? Well, first of all, you notice that God has been generous in his grace. God has intervened. God hasn't left you with the law saying, now, try harder, be more self-controlled, fix yourselves. That will be the very legalism that Galatians has been raging against. You couldn't do it. The law couldn't put you right. Romans chapter 8 verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's your hope. Your only hope and your every hope is in the grace of our wonderful God who has done what the law couldn't do by sending his Son for you. And we have to start with justification here, because this letter is about justification primarily, how you get right with God. Sanctification, the bit that we're looking at, how we get changed, comes after justification. God has, first of all, Galatians 1 to 4, given you a new status of righteousness. It's a gift from him, one through Jesus. You are viewed by him this morning, if you're a Christian, as perfectly righteous in his sight. Your sins, all the works of the flesh, all the mess and the wreckage and the ruin of your life was given to Jesus. He carried it to the cross. He bore the condemnation that you deserved. He paid for everything. And in exchange, he gives you his righteous, perfect life of image bearing, of law keeping to you, wrapped round you this morning like a new garment. But God does more than just declare you righteous. You see, with our God, there's grace on top of grace on top of grace. By his Spirit, he leads you into this new life. I love the way, I didn't choose it for that second hymn we sang, but he's given the Spirit to bring us home. It surprised me. It was lovely to sing those words again. But that's what God has done. Jesus said, it's better for you that I go to my Father. Because if I don't go, the Spirit won't come. And if I do go, I'll send the Spirit to all of you, every single one of you, all of the time. And he'll be another Paraclete. He'll be another one who draws alongside you, like Jesus had drawn alongside his disciples, but he'll be with all of you all of the time. And he'll lead you And he'll guide you, and he'll teach you, and he'll comfort you, and he'll help you. And he'll come and he'll make a home in you. He'll turn you into a palace, a temple fit for Jesus and his Father. He comes into our hearts and he builds this new life. He stills the storms of our restless hearts. He brings things under control that they might shine to the glory of God. And you're perhaps thinking, you're just making it sound so easy and so serene. You don't seem to realize the battle for self-control and the life of spirit produced fruit that goes on in me. It's a struggle. Well, here's my second sub-point under this fourth point. God recognizes that, and he is so sensitive to the struggle. God knows you, and he knows the heat of the battle that rages in us. God doesn't present it as something easy. You read through the epistles, doesn't matter whether you're reading James, who says, what's the cause of all these quarrels and arguments and fights amongst you? And we say, well, it's because they're all nasty to me. And they don't do what I tell them to do. And James says, no, it isn't. It's because your passions are at war within you. There's a struggle going on within you, James says. Peter says, beloved, I urge you as pilgrims and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh that war against your soul. Peter recognizes the fight that's going on. Paul has set this whole teaching of the fruit of the Spirit in the context in Galatians 5 of an enormous struggle that's going on in you. It's really about Christian warfare, chapter 5 is. Chapter 5, verse 17, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Paul says, I know, because it's in my heart. There is conflict within you. A titanic battle rages. Lusts and passions still burn. Tempers simmer at nearly boiling. Sin is so attractive. In fact, so well does God know the struggle that's going on in you that he sent his own Holy Spirit to be your helper, because you couldn't do it on your own. And the good thing is, try and take this as an encouragement, is that you do struggle. You don't just become Epicureans and say, oh, I'm just going to go with the flow. I'll give in to every passion and temptation and lust. You fight, don't you? And when you fall, it hurts, doesn't it? And we know it's hurt God. And we repent because we're broken. I'll never forget being at an inter-church football tournament. Now, if ever there is a recipe for the works of the flesh, it's an inter-church football competition. And I'd just become the pastor or the assistant pastor at Bradford-on-Avon. And in this competition, we were playing, amongst other teams, the Heath of Cardiff. And as we were playing the Heath, I kept getting kicked by this person. And the referee never seemed to notice it. And it went on, and suddenly I'd lost control. And I launched an Eric Cantona kung fu kick at this poor lad. It wasn't Dan. Everything fell silent. Mouths were agog. My immediate response was, I didn't mean that. I'm not like that. But actually, I did mean that. And I am like that. I was mortified. I could see the headlines in the Evangelical Times. Pastor banned for 17 weeks. A vicious, unprovoked attack on poor Welshman. But all I could do at that point was ask for forgiveness. I ended up arguing with the referee that I should be sent off, for he thought a greater punishment was that I should be made to play on. But it taught me to cry, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? I can't do this by myself. I'm not in control. I need you, Lord." And here's our final sub-point under this fourth heading. God is wonderfully persistent in his patience. Or is he patient in his persistence? I don't know. It's both, isn't it? But here's a God who doesn't snap bruised reeds like that or snuff out smoking wicks. Here's a God who has started this work amongst people like me and you, and he's going to finish it. And he's going to take us to work day by day with him, so that decade by decade and degree by degree, the Spirit will work and weave blessings out of those trials. And he'll turn fools into lessons that we never forget, that ultimately get used to help others when they fall into those fools. He'll bring us into challenges which allow divinely produced fruit to shine to the glory of God as the new creation begins to blossom, ready for its final unveiling. And the most lovely thing about all of this is that we come back to love. Self-control, Paul is not teaching in a vacuum. It's the wonderful grace of God that the Spirit constantly leads us back to and home to. Look at the very next words after he signed off the fruit of the Spirit. It's sheer gospel. Look at them. He says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus." That's the secret. I belong to Jesus. I don't belong to myself anymore. Self-control is actually gained by relinquishing personal autonomy. We gain control by ceding it to Jesus. It's a paradox, but we sing about it sometimes. "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I'll be free. Help me to render up my sword, to give it up, to stop the fight. And then I become a conqueror." How do I belong to Jesus? Well, I belong to Jesus because he paid the price. It's the gospel. To redeem me out of my sin and sorrow and curse and captivity. By faith, I stopped calling myself Lord, which is the problem, which leads to us being out of control. And I called him Lord. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price so that I can glorify God in my body. He paid the price for me. So I'm free to live for him and to say at the beginning of every day and at the beginning of every confrontation, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And that is freedom. How do you want me to use this new life for you? That's self-control. And then Paul gives us more of the gospel. He reminds us what's happened to the old person. You read on, "Those who belong to Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires." He's taking us back to chapter 2, verse 20, where he says, the old me, that chaotic, out of control, sin-stained, sin-controlled person has been crucified with Christ. Nailed to a cross, stretched out over Jesus, crucified with him. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The Spirit will never say to us, "Just try harder. Just say no. Just try harder. Be more self-controlled." The Spirit will say, "Look more closely. Listen more intently. Believe more wholeheartedly. Look at the gospel. Look at what God's done for you. Look at what he's given you. Now," the Spirit says, "you keep in step with me. Remember, I don't know how many weeks ago it was, the very first time we looked at the fruit of the Spirit, the three-legged race. We are tied to the Holy Spirit, and he says, you keep in step with my lead. And the lovely thing is, this morning, the very first place he's going to lead us to is the Lord's table. How fitting, after a sermon on self-control, we come back to giving everything to Jesus, the one who has paid for us, the one who has bought us with his own blood. And it's this table that says you're not your own, but nor are you on your own. You are God's beloved, paid for, precious son and daughter, in whom I'm creating a new creation, so that one day, round a greater table, Jesus will stand up and say, here I am, and the children that you gave me. And then the masterpiece will be displayed in its totality. But keep in step with the Spirit. He's doing something glorious. He's building a life of beauty with all the balance of self-control. Self-control is all the other parts being held together in harmony. Titus chapter 2 sees the whole of this working out in the church. It sees the beauty of self-control permeating the whole church. If you open it up, read Titus 2 later. Do what I've done. Underline self-control in these verses. So it keeps coming out. Verse 2, verse 5, verse 6, verse 12. But the lovely thing is Paul's talking to old men. I'm not looking at anyone in particular. And he says, you need to be self-controlled. You'd have thought they'd have learnt it by now, wouldn't you? But we haven't. And he talks to old women. And he says, self-control. And he talks to younger women. And he says, self-control. And he talks to younger men. And he says, self-control. And he brings it all together and he says, this life of harmony, of beauty, of control, of the gospel changing a life, it adorns the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then he brings it back to the gospel, verse 11. This is how it's possible. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all the lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession and zealous for good works. It's the gospel that's done it all. But maybe there's someone here who has never, ever come to Jesus yet. And I've been trying to quieten the storms in Christians' lives, bringing you back to Jesus, showing that you're not on your own and you're not your own. But there are people who've never, ever yet come to Jesus. And you're out of control, aren't you? You put on a good front. You hold it together, but inside, you know you can't put it back together. It's like that jigsaw smashed into a 5,000 pieces, except an awful lot more. And you think there's nobody who could mend this life. But there is. And his name is Jesus. There's a lovely moment in the Gospels where he stilled the storm on the lake. That was easy, just spoke. And having crossed the lake, they arrive on the other side, and down the hillside runs the most out of control man in history. He's called Legion. Legion can't control himself. Society can't control Legion. He is smashed. He is beyond hope until he meets Jesus. And that scarred, scared, terrifying man, as he encounters Jesus, we read, is suddenly sat at Jesus' feet, and he's clothed, and he's in his right mind. Jesus has taken the man who is a hurricane and he's turned him into a new person in whom the Spirit now lives rather than sin and darkness. And it was no less of a miracle in Peter's life or Paul's life or my life or the lives of the people around you. But that's what Jesus has done. He's come to people who were broken and he saved them. And then he takes them on through life because he's going to present them before his Father's throne with great joy in all of their perfection. Think about that. But don't just think about it. Hear that gospel and come to this Jesus. Bring this broken life to the one who can put it back together and save you. And before we come to God's table, we'll sing our last song, which is, O Great God of Highest Heaven. Let's stand and sing.